I would ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans as we continue our study in this great, great epistle. We believe the Word of God stands forever, and that's why we teach it. We believe it is the only truth. We believe that the Scripture is to be exalted above the wisdom of man. That is the wisdom of God, and that's why we look to it. And this morning I want to continue our study in chapter 1. We have looked at the first 7 verses, and we have seen the greeting that Paul gives in this greeting to the Roman Christians. Folks, they're like you and I. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is writing them a letter to tell them some things that specifically in this introduction that he wants them to know about their salvation. And what he tells them in these first verses is that their salvation is not something about what they have done, but it is something about what God has done to them. Paul shows by his own example in verse 1 that it's not what I, Paul, did, but it's what God did to me. It's what God did to me. Made me a bondservant of Christ, called me as an apostle, and set me apart. We see then in verse 5, you people, you Christians at Rome, you've received grace. And Paul says, I'm sorry, talking about Paul. We have received, talking to the apostles, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. It's something that I, Paul, have received. It's not something that I have done. It's not a work of my flesh. But the gospel is about something that God has done to me, and it's something that God has even done to you, we see in verse 7. To all those who are in Rome, called the saints, grace to you, peace from our God. They were called, they were made saints, they were beloved by God. It's all something that God did to get, it's something that God does to us. That's what salvation is. Something that God does to us to get us out of the mess that we're in. He does it to us. We have nothing to boast about. If you're a Christian, you have nothing to say, look what I did. I'm better than my neighbor because I did this and he did not. You can't say that. All you can say is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's what he has done to me and in me. And that is what Paul has laid out in those first verses of this chapter. That's why in verse 8 he says, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed. He doesn't say, I thank you for what you have done. I thank God for what he has done in you. That you now have this faith that is evident to the whole world, this obedience of faith that everybody can see. You're putting God's glory on display. That's the whole reason he saves you, is to put his glory on display. You thought it was about you. It wasn't. It's about him and his glory and his majesty. He wants us to be vessels that display that to the world, that show the world God. And he calls us out of this world to do that. To make us saints, to call his church together, to call the called out ones, and brings us together that we might manifest his presence in this world, to reverse the curse, that he might be glorified in a dark, dark world. That's the purpose of it all, to his glory. And now we come to this next section, which I took you into last week in verses 8 and following through about verse 15. And what we see now is Paul desires to do ministry to the Roma, for the Romans. He desires to have ministry in their lives. And this is a very important section. You notice in verse 11, he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want to do something of ministry to you. He says later in verse 15, I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Talking to Christians, he wants to preach the gospel to. And we'll talk about that soon, what that means. But the point is, Paul does not see, get this, Paul does not see the church as a place where Paul to get something out of it. Rather, he sees the church as a place for him to minister. You see? He doesn't see the church as a place for me to go to see what I can get out of it. Rather, he sees the church as a place to go to minister to other people. That is the mindset everyone in this room needs to have. And we'll see it later as we go through this passage, is when you are giving yourself away in ministry to others, that God most works in your life. It is not when you're seeking to be ministered to. You're seeking something for yourself. No. You lose yourself to gain it. And we'll see that later in this particular section. But the point that I want to do, and my goal this morning, is that you would change the way you view the church. That you would change the way you look at the church and coming to church. And see it not as what I can get from it, but the fact that I am called to be a minister. You see, it's not just the guy you pay up front that is the minister. There are 200 ministers at Grace Church. If you're a member and a Christian, you're a minister. And you're to be ministering. So I heard one person say, I, the pastor, get paid to be good. You are good for nothing. Somebody else said that. I'm just quoting that. But the point is we're all called to build up the body of Christ. We're all called to do that. We're all called to practice the one another's. We're all called to ministry. He has created you in Christ Jesus for good works. The reason we come here to be equipped in the Word, in the Scriptures, is for the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. We're all called to that. That is everyone's responsibility in the church for every Christian. If you look at our mission statement in our bulletin, one of the things we're all about, besides exalting God, which is the most important point, the second thing it says, we are here to edify the believers by teaching and shepherding them with the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. Why? So that they may live and minister in the likeness of Christ. This is not just to make you smarter. This is not just to put more knowledge in your head. It is so that you will be equipped to do ministry. You will be equipped to think theologically as you go into the world. And believe me, the world needs God's perspective. That is what thinking theologically is all about. Seeing it all through God's eyes. And helping people see God's perspective. And that's why you come. And that's why we equip. And that's why we use the Word of God. Because we need God. And that's what Paul is doing for us here in this section, giving us some examples to follow. He's modeling for us how to minister. And that's what I want you to get out of this section, is how does Paul do it? How does Paul do it? I showed you last week his attitude in doing it. You see that in verse 9. For God whom I serve in my spirit. If you have an NIV, it says wholehearted. He was wholehearted in the ministry. He was wholehearted in what he was doing. He was not just going through the motions. He was not just doing something mechanical. He was not doing something out of guilt. He was doing something that came from within him. It's not like when he was a Pharisee and a legalist and he was doing it to try to earn his salvation. No, he does it now because he wants to please God. His one ambition is to please God. He does it from his heart, he's saying. I minister in my spirit. It comes from within me. I think a key verse on that is Romans chapter 12. Later in the book of Romans, you come to chapter 12 and you see these words. And they're so important. When this whole idea of wholeheartedness in ministry. He says, therefore, after he's given all these chapters of doctrine, in Romans, he comes to chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When I think of a sacrifice, I think of something dead on the altar, don't you? I think of something dead. But he says, I'm calling you, you Christians, to be a living sacrifice. When I think of a sacrifice, when I think of something dead, I think of something that has no agenda, no rights, in total submission to the one that's holding the knife. That's how I think of a sacrifice. No rights, no agenda. Totally at the will of the one who has called him to be on that altar. He says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. In other words, you're not going to be a dead animal on an altar, but you're going to be dead to yourself that you might live for me and that I might work through you, and you will be an instrument that I will use. Not your agenda, not what you want to do, but what I call you to do. A living and holy sacrifice. In other words, he wants to use your arms, your legs, your mouth. He wants to use every part of us. That's wholehearted. He wants to use all of our being in ministry. That's what he's saying. He wants all of it to be used for his glory. A wholehearted attitude. It's the same word for ministry in there. It's the same word for worship. It's a means of worshiping him, yielding yourself to him. Then we go back to Romans chapter 1. And we saw, beginning last week, this first point, another point that Paul makes, or we see in the ministry of Paul and how he models ministry, and that is he prays. He prays. You see that in verse 9, at the end, how unceasingly I make mention of you. Verse 10, always in my prayers making request. You see in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. My point, and the point I think is this, Paul prays. You know why Paul prays when he does ministry? Because Paul knows one thing, folks. He knows it's not dependent on Paul. To fail to pray means you think you're going to be able to do it in your own strength and your own power. To fail to pray, makes it, what you are saying is, I don't need God, I'm independent of God. I can do this without God. Paul prays because he knows the people don't need Paul, people need God. And he wants to be an instrument through whom God works. And so for that reason, he prays. That is what prayer is. It's dependence on God. It's dependence on God. It's a acknowledging that I do not have the strength in myself, and I need you, God. I need you to know what to say. I need you to know how to be sensitive. I need you to restrain my flesh. I need you to check my motives. I need you to work in me, God, that I might minister. That is why Paul prays. He recognizes this is not a human work I'm doing. Ministry is not a human effort. Ministry is not something I just flesh out and bring pride to myself and think that's what I'm pleasing God in doing. No, ministry is God doing it through you, and it requires prayer to depend on him as an expression of dependency on him. Unceasing prayer. Constantly going to God, abiding in him for the strength to do it. And I told you last time, I love the way Paul prays. I love this pronoun, my God, my God. And I asked you that question last week. Can you say that when you pray? Can you say that kind of intimacy? Do you have that kind of intimacy with God? That you would say, my God, my God. Not some far-off God, not some unattached God, not some uninvolved God, but my God. My God. Do you know him like that? You see, this speaks of the intimacy that Paul has with God. His prayers, he knew his prayers went above the ceiling. He knew they did, because he knew he was my God. He was a God who's intimately acquainted with all his ways. Do you know God like that? Is God that real to you? Or is he just a good idea, a great concept, something abstract out there? Or you know him intimately? You know what the word fearing God means? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We use this term, fearing God. And sometimes we think it means I'm to be scared of God. We sometimes think that it means God's going to hit me. Sometimes we think it means that God is someone I need to stay away from. That God is someone I need to cower from. When we talk about the term fearing God, notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? Notice, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and notice, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Notice up in verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. Whoa, that doesn't sound like cowering. You ever seen a sock cling to your shirt in the dryer? You've seen that. Imagine that. Being that close to God. That's not fearing in the sense of being scared of something. That's holding on to something. That's drawing near to something. That's being close to something. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You see this again in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Talking about the false prophet at the beginning, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him. You don't think of fearing, scared of someone that you're going to follow them, do you? You see how this works? And you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Another great verse is turn to Psalm 130, verse 4. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there, it's talking about verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see that? You see that? It's there's forgiveness with you, therefore I fear you. Notice, the more I love you, the more I fear you. It affects my life. My love for you affects my life. My love for you is this awe of you and your greatness and your majesty. And I love you. And I want to be close to you. And I want to cling to you. And there's an awe because you're a God who can forgive sin. And you're a God who loves me. And you love me unconditionally. And I can't understand that. I can't grasp that. Tim Keller, I listened to something he said recently on this. This is great, great. He said, I don't usually give psychologists a whole lot of credit for things, but in this situation, a psychologist really said this well. He said, your greatest fear is what your heart is most looking for significance in life. Think about this. In a secular setting, in a secular mindset, this is what he says. He says, your greatest fear is what your heart is most looking for significance and meaning. He says, that's your greatest fear. What you love the most and want the most is also your greatest fear. Think about that statement. He went on to say that if you're looking for people approval, that's what you love, your greatest fear is rejection. I can tell what you love the most by what you fear the most. You fear rejection. Why? Because it's you want your greatest love is for people to love you. You want power and control in life. Your greatest fear is humiliation. You're afraid of being humiliated and humbled because you love control and power so much. You see that? What you fear is what you love. According to the psychologist, and I think they're right on this. I think your greatest nightmare is what your heart most wants. You follow me? Because I might lose it. If you lost it, life would be meaningless to you. Talking in a secular tone now. As you think about it, fear, the main thing you are afraid of losing. The passion of your heart. I fear losing something that I have a strong passion for. He says, my life, if God is your fear, that moves you into knowing Him more intimately because you have such a great passion for Him. You have such a great passion for God, therefore you fear losing God. You see how this works out in a Christian life? I mean, folks, let's face it, we all love the wrong things. We love the wrong things. And we fear losing those things. And they control us. But the one fear we're to have is a fear of God that consumes us. That we love Him above all the other loves out there. That we have such a fear for Him, a fear that we would lose Him, that we wouldn't be close to Him, that we wouldn't be intimate with Him. You see, fearing God drives me into a greater love for God. That's why the Proverbs say the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Why? Because when I fear God, it moves me closer to Him. And the closer I get to Him, I begin to understand the wisdom of God and the mind of God and the thoughts of God. And I begin to love God and seek after God and want to know God better. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Jonathan Edwards had a great quote, and I'm going to mess it up. You listen anyway, maybe we'll get the idea here, but the quote went like this. There is an infinite difference between knowing and believing that honey is sweet and actually tasting honey and finding it out for yourself. Follow me? I can be told all day long that honey is sweet, and I can believe that honey is sweet. But until I taste that honey and experience it for myself, I really don't know if honey is sweet, do I? You see, what moves something from the abstract to reality is the experience. And that's what God calls us into. Not some abstract knowledge of Him, not some just a bunch of high platitudes and God is faithful, God is love, God is this, God is that. We hear all the things we sing in the songs and talk about. God doesn't want it to be on that. God wants you to experience those things and know those things so you can say, my God, my God. It's not just something abstract to us. Not something that we're just told, but it's something that is real to us. Can you say, my God? Can you say that? Or is it abstract? Do you just know about Him? Or do you really know Him? Do you really know Him? Well, Paul says he prays. He says, I thank God whom I serve, my God, through Jesus Christ. And we talked about that's the only way you can pray is through Jesus Christ. But I want to just talk for a moment about what Paul prays for them. Let me just take you to Ephesians. Because he says down in verse 9 and 10, he says, I pray for you unceasingly, always in my prayers, making requests. And I just wanted to talk just for a moment here about, and we get an idea here, what Paul prays from Ephesians. And I've shared this on Sunday nights, and it's just one of my favorite passages in the Bible because I just love the kind of things that Paul prays for. And I think you can learn some things how Paul prays on how you should be praying for each other, how you should be praying even for yourself. I think we spend too much time worried about the situation, our circumstances, the outward stuff. Paul does not pray for outward things. He does not pray for so-and-so to be able to buy a new chariot. Does not pray for so-and-so to circumstances to be changed. You don't ever see that. I'm not saying that he's not concerned about outward things. But his concern is about the inward, inner man. The inner man. Notice how he prays. You see this in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that he would be at home in your hearts. Speaking to Christians, so you know he's not talking about them becoming Christians. He's talking about them as a Christian having a heart where Christ is at home at. A lot of Christians have hearts where Christ is not at home. He's not comfortable there. That's what Paul says. Don't you realize your body is the temple of God? And you do all these immoral things? Christ is not at home in that temple. But this, Paul says, I pray that God will strengthen your inner man. And I pray that you will have a heart where Christ is at home. And he goes on to say, and that you will love others. See, his focus is on spiritual things. And when you pray for yourself and you pray for others, you need to pray for them to have spiritual strength, that they will be able to go through the outward circumstances they're in, the outward trials and problems they're in, that they will be able to endure through those things, the sicknesses and all the diseases and all the other persecutions people were facing, tough economic times and all of those things. It isn't that God always changes circumstances or situations. He doesn't. He changes you, and he changes me. He wants to build up my inner man. If you were to read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Do you know that you can be growing old on the outside, like a lot of us are, and be very alive on the inside? I mean very alive on the inside. You can. The outer man is decaying. The inner man, he says, is being renewed day by day. He's speaking those verses in the context of getting beat up a lot. A lot of terrible outward circumstances going on. And he says, but you know, my focus is here on the inner man. I told him on a Sunday night a while back, there is no inner man department at the mall. It's all outward stuff. It's all dressed up on the outside, look good on the outside. But God's focus is on the inner man. Changing the inner man. Why? So you can go through those difficult circumstances. You can go through those difficult trials, those hard times. That's what God's looking at, the inner man. The inward things, the spiritual things. We need to pray that for each other. We need to pray for the spiritual resources that God has given us in Christ to sustain us. That we may depend on those things and not depend on ourselves. That's how Paul prays. That's how we should pray. Another point that I want you to notice in the way Paul prays is the end of verse 10. He prays according to the will of God. According to the will of God. You see, Paul wanted to go to Rome. That had been his desire for a long time. And yet, we find out later in verse 13 that he had planned that, but his plans were always somehow hindered, or somehow the door was not open. He could not go to Rome. But he prays that, fine, whatever the will of God is, that's what I want to do. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, you think about the will of God, you think about praying in accordance with the will of God. Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. He said, "Thy will be done." That's part of praying. Prayer is not me trying to bend the arm of God to get him to do something I want. Prayer is not me trying to get God to do my will. Prayer is not me trying to get God to bless my plans even. Prayer is me seeking to know the will of God, lining my heart up with the will of God, lining my desires up with the will of God. Who to marry, what job to take, where to go, where to live, all those things. Lining my desires up with the will of God. You see, here is a great example of what we're not talking, or what we're talking about here. Verse 13 of James chapter 4 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Listen, there's nothing sinful about wanting to do business. That's not sinful. The issue that's being addressed, we see in verse 12, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But you boast in your arrogance. You live your life as though God does not exist. You make your plans with no concern about what God might think. That's his point. You are basically a practical atheist. You call yourself a Christian, but in your practice, you act like God does not exist. That's what he's saying. It's not a sin to do that. What's sinful is no concern about what God might think of that. No concern about whether that is what God wants you to do. Realizing that that may not be part of the plan. You may not be here tomorrow. And so, see this in Paul's writings, other places in 1 Corinthians. You have to turn there, 4:17. He says, "I will come to you as soon as the Lord wills." As soon as the Lord wills. So all you're doing, you're lining your prayers up with the mind and the will of God. Mind and the will of God. I'm just pulling some things out of this. I just want something practical for you to walk away from here this morning and say, how can I model ministry? You can model ministry by evaluating your own wholeheartedness. Is it just mechanical? Am I just trying to do it for the flesh? Am I just trying to do it so people will notice me and praise me and think highly of me and check off my God requirement for the week or whatever? Am I really truly dependent on God to do this through me, or do I do it in my own power and my own strength? Those of you involved in teaching in our church, do you spend time on putting your lesson together? Or is it just winging it on Saturday night, and they're not going to notice anyway? Those of you who, whatever area, teach a Bible study. Or if you serve people, you take people food, is it just because you really care about the people you're going to see, you're ministering to? I mean, just think through this. Think through what Paul is modeling for us here on how to do this to the glory of God. And how you pray. Look at how you pray for people. And how what you pray about. Is it really the way God would want us to pray? Are we all focused on improving our life, having an easy life, having a fun life, keeping the party going, never feeling bad, and never having any problems? Or is it on the true things that are on the heart of God when we pray? Let me just tell you a few things. I saw some of these in a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and I thought they were really good. He said some biblical reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. Some biblical reasons why God doesn't answer prayer. More stuff is said in the Bible about God not answering a prayer than God answering a prayer. He lays out some reasons from the Scripture why God does not answer prayer. I think this first one's pretty obvious. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. You can just jot these verses down. I don't have time to turn to all these, but Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Sin, basically. Unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life. God does not hear my prayer. God doesn't hear. He says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. If you have sin in your heart, sin in your life, you can pray all day long, my friend. You can pray all day long. God does not hear. Does not hear. You need to ask God to search your heart. Read Psalm 32 about how to confess sin. The psalmist says in that psalm, he says, I almost wasted away because I've sinned. It wasn't until I came to God and confessed that sin and repented of that sin that God restored me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Is there any wicked way in me, God? You'll never experience God in the truest sense of what I'm talking about. He'll always be abstract to you. He will always be way out there if you hold sin in your heart, deception in your heart, evil in your heart. James 4:3 says, you pray, but you pray amiss because you ask for the wrong motives. This is another reason. Number two, wrong motives. You just want to spend it on yourself. You just are praying because it's something you want to do for you. He says in James 4:3, pride. You don't want to do it to the honor and glory of God. He says you want it for you. You're self-seeking in your prayers. Another reason God does not hear us in prayer is because we don't pray. We're too busy. We're too busy. We're too busy to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. You're too busy. Our priorities are all wrong. We are practical atheists. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. If you don't pray, you're a practical atheist. You're too busy. We're saying that we consider other things more important than God. We're saying we can do it ourselves. We don't need God. That's what no praying says. Fifthly, go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. The elders of Israel came to Ezekiel. In this passage, the elders of Israel are coming to Ezekiel to pray with him. And notice what he says what God says in verse 3. Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. You see what we're saying here? They put up idols in their heart. An idol is anything you put before God. In other words, their hearts were not right before God. There were other things they loved more than God. And as a result, he says, I'm not going to talk to these people. I have nothing to do with these people. They can come to me and make it look real nice, a nice prayer meeting with the great prophet Ezekiel. But you just tell those guys, I have nothing to do with them because there's idols in their heart. They love other things more than they love me. They put other things before me. We do that. We do that. Is there an idol that's keeping you from having your prayer answered? Is it some person? Is it some lifestyle? Is it some reputation? Some relationship? Another one, stinginess in giving. Go to Proverbs 21:3. This will get us off. Proverbs 21:3. 21:13, excuse me. Proverbs 21:13. He says, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. He says, if a man shuts his ear to the poor, then he too is going to cry out and he's not going to be answered either. If you don't answer to the poor, he says, then God's not going to answer you either. Luke 6:38, you have to turn there. He says this, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap. They used to wear a long robe, and they could, the overflow of what they will give you, they'll have to pick up in your lap with your robe to carry it all away, because so much will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure will be measured out to you in return. God says, you're going to be stingy in giving to others. He says, I will be very stingy with you. I won't hear you. And finally, in James chapter 1, verse 6, you can turn there, James 1, 6. James chapter 1, verse 6. It says, you can pray for wisdom, but, notice what he says, but you must ask in faith, James 1, 6 says, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For a man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord if he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Doubting. I think, I just sum it up. I think a Christian who is not in God's Word is going to be a doubter. A Christian who does not spend time in God's Word is going to doubt. A Christian does not saturate their mind with God's Word. A Christian that does not let the Word of Christ richly dwell within him is going to be a Christian who doubts. I mean, you may be doubting because you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you doubt because you don't know God's Word, because it's hard to trust in something you don't know. And Romans 10 says this, faith comes by hearing, faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. See the connection? It is the Word of God that builds your faith. If you attend a church that doesn't teach the Bible, if you attend a church that doesn't exalt the Bible, then you're going to be a Christian that doubts the Bible and God. And you're going to do what's right in your own eyes. And it's really going to make you doubt. Really going to make you doubt. Because the wisdom of man will just takes over immediately. And I am not saturated in the wisdom of God. And everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That's how God works faith into our life, through his Word. Through his Word. You can't be sure of something that you don't know. Well, it gives you something to evaluate, something to look at, something to think about in terms of how to do ministry and how to pray. And I would pray that that would be something we'd all do this week, is go back and look and ask God, say, I'm one of the ministers, I'm a Christian, I'm a minister, and God, how can I minister, and how should I minister, and help me be wholehearted and pray and show me the ministry that you want me to be involved in. Because God's called you to do that. He's called all of us to do that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you, Father, for what we see in his life and how he ministered to people. I pray, God, that you would help us in this. We want to be effective in this. We've seen two qualities. There's more, but these two are enough, God, to make us stop and think and ponder. Make us stop and open our eyes to the truth and ask you to open our eyes to even more truth and help us see where we're lacking. We don't pray as we should. We think about ourselves too much, God, to minister. Sometimes we're just so self-absorbed and caught up in our own lives and our own busy lives that we're not available to be used by you. There's so many needs in our midst, and there's so many needs in our world. I pray, God, that you would put that on our heart and guide our steps. Because I know, Father, when we're available, you'll use us. We make ourselves available, you'll use us. I pray for 200 ministers involved in ministry in this church. That is a desire I have, and I'm sure it's others in this church have as well. Seeking you to find the place where they can be ministering. And those who are ministering, may they do it more effectively. But may they be more wholehearted in it. And pray harder. And pray more biblically. Do this in us, God. We need you, God. We really need you. Really bad. We really do, God. We're just sinners. We love you. We desire you. We want to serve you. Sinners saved by grace. We are what we are because of the grace of God. Nothing more. All different personalities. All different kinds of experiences. But we serve the same Lord, the same God, the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. We praise you and love you. And thank you so much. In Christ's name. Amen.